Open up your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 25. If you don't have a Bible here, raise your hand. There are men specifically trained to give you Bibles. I don't want you to think I'm making any of this up, so I want you to jump right in with me here. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer and dive in. Matthew chapter 25. If you're new to the Bible, it's the 40th book. It should help you find it, right? Pray with me, would you please? Lord God, we realize this morning, Father, you tell us you dwell upon the praises of your people. So, Father God, we recognize your presence here in this room. Jesus, you tell us that whenever two or more are gathered, there you are in our midst. So, Jesus, we recognize your presence here. Holy Spirit, we recognize you're here because you dwell within the believer. So what a wild and a radical concept to think that the entire Trinity is in this room. And we recognize you are never just an aloof, distant bystander, but you are an active, loving God who is constantly at work. That you are an artist constantly in the act of creation. And here we are, the agents of your reinvention, seeking to encounter you. And we recognize that's exactly what you want to do here this morning. So, Lord, have at us. Speak to us, Lord, in our minds, in our hearts, in our spirits, individually as well as corporately. Address every need, and not just that you give the answer to those needs, but that you are the answer to those needs. And if there be anyone who has yet to know you, let this morning be the morning of their salvation. And even if they don't know what that means yet, make it clear and evident their need, their responsibility, and that this is the best possible option they could make. So, Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. Anoint me afresh and anew with your Holy Spirit, that out of me would torrent your living water, and that you would douse your flock this morning. We have come, Lord, to bask in you. May this fellowship see you this morning. We pray your blessing on my brother as he is down south, that you would anoint him for the ministry you've called him to down there. And I pray for the fellowship you've given me the privilege of overseeing in Morro Bay, that right now you would be with Pastor Matt there and that you would save lives. Bless that precious flock and this one as well, that you bled and died for. We give you this time. May your word blow up, blossom, and come to life in front of us now in Jesus' name. Amen. I would say this morning, as I would any, please don't just believe me. Don't just assume because I have a mic strapped to me that what I'm saying is absolute truth. Search the scriptures and let the Bible be the authority. And that way, you won't say, well, Pastor Sam says, or Pastor Tony says. You'll say, the Bible says. It worked for Jesus, it should work for us, don't you think? Now, let's put things into context where we're at in chapter 25. Back in the beginning of it all, in Matthew, in chapter 4, Jesus has incorporated four men who were not seminary graduates. They were not brilliant men of scholar of accolades of scholarship. What they were just men like you and me. There were people who had dirt under their nails. There were people who knew how to get hands calloused. They were people that everyone else would look at and just go, oh, that's Peter. Oh, that's James. Oh, that's John. They weren't the kind of people that said, no, that guy smells like greatness. What they'd say is, that guy smells like fish. Now, unless fish smells like greatness to you, I live on the coast, And there are a lot of fishermen there. They smell like fish, and it's not great to me. Anyways, so with that in mind, he calls ordinary men who have a very, very simple philosophy. And it was enough for them. Jesus told them that I'm going to make you fishers of men. And all they knew was to take the nets and cast them as low as they could. And if they could cast them as low as they could, they'd get more fish. And the goal is to get as many fish as possible. Well, what about bad ones? Don't worry about that. Cast your net as low as you can, get the bottom dwellers, and get them all, and then pull them into the boat, and then we'll sort through them when we get there. And Jesus says, that's exactly what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people who aren't willing to skim the top. And I believe that's one of the biggest problems with Christianity today, is that there's a lot of top skimming. We're looking for some rock star, or, you know, it's like, oh, if we could really save Oprah, or if we could whatever, you know, certainly there'll be a spokesperson. It's like, let's face it, if that person gets saved, whoever's in the limelight, they've got a lot of time to figure out a lot of things before they should get back out there, don't you think? But Jesus seems to never start a revolution from the top down. Have you noticed that? And so what these fishermen do is exactly that. They throw their nets to the bottom, and they bring in the paralytic, the possessed, the powerless. And their philosophy, their doctrine, their theology is simply this: if I could get them to Jesus, he'll fix them. No other theology in the universe can replace that. And if you believe God has called you to ministry, let that be the fundament to your ministry. And if you are a Christian and you don't believe God has called you to ministry, may God show you today he has. All they knew was, now imagine what it would be like. No, think about this. Who could you actually recruit to say, I need you to take a guy who's, if you'll pardon me for saying, sitting in his own feces because he's a paralytic and he can't get up and go to the bathroom and he's laying on a cot. Now what kind of guy is going to pick up a guy like that and take him to Jesus? Somebody who obviously can handle the smell. A fisherman really does the job well. And what I'm convinced is, the reason Jesus called guys like that is, to be honest, they're the only ones who would. What would it be like to take a possessed man to Jesus? What a wild ride that would be. That's a guy you're going to need with calloused hands, because you got some chains to pull. And you can't imagine a possessed individual is going to go, yippee, let's go to Jesus. This is a person who's going to fight you until they get there. But again, they're convinced, if I can get you to Jesus, he'll take care of you. Now, if they did that, and Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what do you think should be our operation? Our mode of operation, our way of doing things. And that's the way it is. And then Jesus, after all of these people are brought to him, imagine this hill with thousands of people on it, and these piles of cots and chains and crutches that will never be needed again. And all you were ever known as was a paralytic, was a basket case, was an emotional waste, was the troubled person, was the thief, was the party animal, was the floozy, was the whatever. That's what you were known as. And now Jesus has touched you, and you're totally different now. And now you go, well, who am I? What am I now? Everyone's always known me as the guy that sat begging at the gate. Who am I now? And in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus gives us a sermon on that. You go, wait a minute, we're in 25. Don't worry, I'll get there. In chapters 5, does my brother do that? All right. He doesn't have time? Well, there you go. So, and Jesus begins to teach them a new believer's message. And that's really what chapters 5 through 7 are. And if you think about it, how does he start it? He starts it by showing you who you are. And now think about it. What would it be like? Here you are. You're the person whose legs now work. You're the person who will never be cuffed again because you are free. You are free. And hear me out. God is not in the business of removal. He is in the business of delivery. Do you know the difference? See, understand, if I said, here, deliver this, the inevitable question you should ask is, to where? But in the world, they say, I've been delivered from. Well, delivered from is fine, but you've been delivered to what? And what you find is a lot of cases, it's like, I just need to be delivered out of this thing. Well, understand, it says he's delivered us out of the power of darkness, out of the kingdom of darkness, into the Son that he loves. So you've been removed out of this hellish place, and then it says, the two says, Jesus. Not to Jesus' house, not to the church of Jesus, But to Jesus, that's your destination. God says, I'm taking you from that, and boom, you're going into my son. That's where you belong. What an amazing thought that is. So Jesus turns and he says, you know what you are? Matthew 5, what does it start with? Blessed. That's what you are. I mean, the rest of the world has told you, you're a reject, you're a castaway, you're a throwaway. I just want you to know how I see you. You're stoked. That's the word we use where I come from. I mean, have you ever thought, that's the way the world needs to see me. That's my identity now. Hi, my name is Stoked. It's not, hi, my name is Bob, and I'm an alcoholic. Look it, when I came to Jesus Christ, I became a new creation. He didn't need to slap a coat of paint on me and say, oh, this will look good. He says, you know what, this doesn't work. Let's throw this away and start over. And the good news is what I could offer God that was good was nothing. But have you noticed God does really well with nothing? He started with nothing and said, let there be, and there was. And it was good. So I said, God, here's my nothing. And he goes, great, I do great with nothing. Now, if you consider that, the Sermon on the Mount was basically, he's starting a revolution. And the revolution he starts was with ordinary people like you and me. Where in the world did we get the idea there's a group of experts that do the work, and we sit in the stands and watch? But isn't that, it seems like how all politics seems to end up? And you know what happens? That's exactly what the enemy wants you to think. Because what he wants you to think is that you're not part of the solution. You're only part of the problem. And people enter into a church now as a consumer. Have you noticed that? You know, you don't go and actually sort of seek where you can serve. You actually shop churches like a consumer. Well, I want to see where I can give the least and get the most. Isn't that what we do when we shop? Beloved, that's not God's will. Now, in all of that, Jesus started that ministry then with the first message, and that first message was, this is who you are, you're blessed. This is why you are, and this is what you are. And in all of that, in every bit of that, he starts to show us, this is what the world has, this is the religious leadership we are usurping, and I'm replacing this group of experts, who are experts on God, who are going to kill me, by the way, that shows how much they know about me, to people who are just going to be amazed and stoked because God touched their lives. Now, can you honestly testify that God has touched your life? Can you honestly testify? I mean, does your theology actually involve you? Does that make sense? Because we can argue about all kinds of things, but there's one thing I can't argue over, and that's what God's done in your life. Now, in all of that, now we are at Jesus' last message. See, we're getting there. At Jesus' last message, and it is another Sermon on the Mount, a different mount now. We're at the Mount of Olives now. In the beginning, it was the Mount of what we'll call the Mount of Beatitudes, just in the northern area of Capernaum. Now we're down overlooking Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a hill. It's got two valleys on it. On the, let me see how this worked for you. This is the east side for you. On the east side is the valley called the Valley Kidron. Kidron means dark. It is basically the sewer system. It's where the blood of all the lambs would flow during Pesach, Passover. And on the other side of that, then, is a ridge of hills that we call the Mount of Olives. Jesus is sitting up on that hill now. He has spoken. He has given a polemic against the religious leadership. He's been there since Sunday. We know that. He's entered into the town weeping. And now he's up there and he's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, which he sees within 40 years. He sees it in his sights. He is speaking about the destruction of the world. It's his last sermon before the greatest sermon ever preached, where Jesus hangs on the cross. And with that in mind now, Jesus turns to his disciples as he's been teaching this, and he gives us the application to this. And the application actually, in essence, starts back in chapter 24. So for reference, look at verse 36 of chapter 24. He says, but on the day and the hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only. And he says in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so will also be the coming of the Son of Man. For it says, as the days were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were married and given in marriage, until that day when the flood came. Now, this is an easy thing to state about the world. But I want you to consider what Jesus is saying, again, from the simple surface. I mean, there are times where the Lord's like, let's dive into the very stem of a leaf. And there are other times where the Lord says, let's give the landscape. And in prayer, the Lord says, let's give landscape today. Dig in deeper on your own. Let the Lord speak to you. But here's the most basic sense of it. Is that people live lives, business as usual, without any influence at all of a coming judgment. That's basically what he's saying, isn't it? Now consider this. Here's a group of people that no matter what they did, they went about it, they ate, they drank, they were married, they were given in marriage, and then the flood came and they were all surprised. Now, from an unsaved perspective, you look at somebody who doesn't know the Lord, you would say, well, of course that's the case. But let me ask you, what about the church? Because he's not simply speaking about the unsaved here. He's talking about his own people who are calling themselves his servants. How much of your life is influenced by the fact that our Lord is coming back? How does that season your day? Well, wait a minute, are you saying I shouldn't eat or drink or marry or be given in marriage? I'm telling you that if you were completely confident that the Lord could come back today, you might actually be a little bit more careful about what you drink, or a little bit more careful about who you married. Because the last thing you want to do is to be standing with somebody in a completely backslidden condition and go, I hope the Lord doesn't come back right now. And he's telling us here that the church, that his own people, are in a place where they've stopped getting excited about his return. Now let me ask you, beloved, is that the truth about the church of the world today? Have you ever met somebody that's, you know, the girl gets engaged and everything's, hello, how's it going? I was just rubbing my hand and I was just thinking and, oh, excuse me, my phone, hello, you know. And they're going, something wrong with you, you know, and, oh, you got a ring on that hand, you know. She's like, I thought you'd never notice. And then and they get all excited and then you're like, when's the wedding? And they're like, sometime soon. And you go, uh-oh, this isn't good. And then you watch them, because no doubt in the beginning, that deposit, that ring gets them very excited. And that engagement series, that time gets beautiful, but it doesn't last forever. Sooner or later, there's got to be a date that you kind of look at and go, oh, that date, that, everything happens then. But if it becomes just something ethereal and she's like, well, I think he's going to marry me and he brought the ring. If you ever watch that, sooner or later, you just watch the excitement die from the engaged person. Does that make sense? Beloved, listen, your groom's coming for you. And when he's coming for you, he's not looking for people that are just simply going, oh, what are you doing here? He's looking for somebody that's excited about his return. Are you excited about the Lord's return? And then he seasons chapter 25 with this verse, verse 45. It says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over all his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant. Notice the word blessed again. Whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Now, what he tells us here is about a person called an oikonomos. Now, an oikonomos, oikos means house in the Greek, nomos means law. Like, for instance, if you're going to look at the word Deuteronomy, it's a Greek word, by the way. Deutas or deuteros means two or second. Nomos means law. So Deuteronomy means the second law or the second giving of the law. If you never heard of the term antinomian, that's a person, anti means against, anti means against. That's somebody who against the law. So they live their life against the law. Now, an oikonomos is an individual that is responsible to uphold the law of the house. Now, today, if we go to the store, we go, we come back within an hour. If you come back later than that, usually, ladies, your husband's praying, telling me that she forgot the credit card, whatever the case is. But, beloved, hear me out. 2,000 years ago, 100 years ago, a man would say, honey, I'm going to the store, see you in June. Right? We're saddling up the horses and taking the, you know. Matter of fact, actually around here, there's still people that are like that. I know, I lived here for 3 years. You know. Now, I'm not too sure whether they really were going to the store or what, but hitting the casino, but whatever the case is. I mean, in those days, there are men who are like, well, I'm going to go get something, and I need to take a ship to get it. I'll be gone for 3 years. Now, you can't just leave your family unattended for 3 years. So there's somebody in your house that's responsible for upholding the law and the honor of your house. If you have a son who's of age, he becomes that individual. He's the oikonomos. And if not, well, then what you actually have is usually your oldest indentured servant. And you say, look, this is what I want you to do. Take care of my family, will you please? Feed them. Guard them, guard their integrity, watch the assets, and uphold the honor. And Jesus says, so who do I have like that? That when the master comes back, he finds him doing exactly that. Do you know who he's asking? He's asking you. Are you willing to be somebody that'll just simply take care of my family in my absence? Well, no doubt I'm there in spirit, but I'm with the Father interceding for you right now. Is there anyone who's willing to take care of my family? And no doubt one of the first things we think is, but I'm not equipped. Try that when Jesus told Peter and John and James and Andrew, come on, I'm just going to make, what do you know? You know how to fish. Let's try that with people. You realize, beloved, the enemy has convinced you that you should be on the sidelines. Let me just say this right from the get-go. The stands were never intended for Christians. The field was intended for Christians. God intended the stands for unbelievers so they could get jealous of how much fun we were having on the field and they'd come join us. But if you fill the stands, there's no room for them, are there? So when all of this, he says, look at. For the person that when he comes back, he finds them taking care of his family. You know what he says? He says, I tell you assuredly, he will make him ruler over all of his goods. In other words, when he comes back and he sees someone tending to his family, he says, let me tell you what. Every good thing I possess is at your disposal. Now, how wild is that when you think that the person we know that he's alluding to is the one from whom all good and perfect gifts come from? If it's good, if it's perfect, it's his. And he comes back and he says, every good thing you want, it's at your disposal. And you think, wow, well, what's it going to take for that? Love my family. Tend to my family. And he says, there are going to be individuals. And by the way, all he's looking for is someone that's willing to say, okay, me, I'll volunteer. I don't know what I'm doing, but I'll volunteer. And God says, good. He says, but for that other master, as he goes on in the text, he says, but for another one of us, the servants who says, oh, my master is delaying and coming, he begins to beat his fellow servants and eat and drink with the drunkards. And this is what happens for an individual who's no longer in any way anticipating the master's return. The first thing you see is they start to abuse other servants. Have you noticed that? People who have no concern of the fact that they're going to have to stand before a righteous judge have no concern for other Christians. They start to become consumers, self-serving, instead of people who are parts of the body serving other parts of the body. And it says, and also you get very careless about your company. Have you noticed that? He says, I tell you that master, when he returns, will actually take him and cut him in two. And you think, well, that's a really horrific thought. Or is it? Isn't that exactly what the problem with the individual was in the first case? What he was is somebody that was cut in two from the beginning. This was an individual whose heart were in two places. You know what we would call that? A fence walker. Isn't that what we call it? Well, let me just lay it out as simply as I know it. You know what a fence walker is? Somebody who wants to live like hell but go to heaven. That's what a fence walker is. And God doesn't want that. Hey, listen, if you really think that your Christianity is about a get out of hell free card, you are missing the party right now. Because when I gave my life to Jesus as my Lord as well as my Savior, man, my life became a celebration. And it has not ceased since. And that was 1988 when I finally gave up everything. It's a long time. And it has only gotten better. And it says where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have any of you ever been in a position where you've had to gnash your teeth because of pain? Well, let me tell you a little story, and then we'll dive into our text. Believe it or not, we are going to get there. I'm having fun. I hope you are. About 10 years ago, I was on a softball team, hearing Bud talk about softball teams, up in the central coast of California. And as that were the case, we were playing a team that was complaining that no one on our team had hit the ball long. Nobody was hitting the ball far. Now, my dad was basically a professional baseball player. I was raised with that. And me being the godly, humble man, I was just like, oh, it's so over here. You watch this. So I dug my back cleat in, got my bat, and I'm just waiting. And the guy throws me a meatball, which basically means the kind of ball that says, clobber me, clobber me, clobber me. So I take that step, and I smack that thing, and it goes sailing. And it hits the pole on the farthest part of the center field line, and it rolls right down the pole. Now, my first thought, again, being the humble servant that I am, is that person at second base better get running because they're not going to limit this to a triple. God says, don't worry, that's not going to happen. And I turn to run. And you kind of know this isn't going to be a happy story, right? Because gnashing of teeth is where we started the contact. And as I turn to run, I had dug my cleat so deep in the ground that everything from my knee up literally left. And everything from my knee down literally stayed. And so it was like skin. It's like, And then as I turned back, I said, bad idea. I turned back, and they smack and just start to calcify. And it tore the muscle off my knee and rolled up my muscle like a shade into my hip. Now, I don't know about you, but you don't have to be brilliant to say, this isn't good. But as a man, you know what we do, right? Well, I'm still going to run. So I turned to run, one step, and down I went. Now, to add to it, we were playing a co-ed team of nurses. And to add to that, I knew I was in trouble because the nurse that was behind the plate, when this started to happen, I heard them go, oh, oh, oh. Now, you know you're in trouble when a nurse makes that response. You're thinking, this is bad. So two very benevolent members of my team pick me up in a fireman's carry, that's where you're sort of sitting down, to carry me to my stick shift truck so I can drive to the emergency room. At this point, my knee has swollen up larger than my hip. To add to it, on my way to the truck, the center fielder walks over to me and touches me with the ball. And I think to myself, do you think they're carrying me to first? And remember, this started with that person at second. Better get running. I get in the truck, and I have to work my... I called it a 2x4. It was a Toyota truck, two-wheel drive, that was raised like a 4x1. 4x4. So I grit my teeth on my way to the emergency room. Two guys that actually were willing to leave the game to help me actually went then and carried me into the emergency room. And the lackey guy that decided he was going to do the x-rays had no concept what he was doing, and he started to bend my knee. It literally tore the skin outside my knee. That's a gnashing of teeth. Now, if God were to say, look, I'm going to give you a choice, gnashing or non-gnashing, which one would you choose? And there are people that say, now, why would a loving God create such a horrible place as hell? And my answer is, to make your choice easy. And you think, you know, think about it. And so what you're going to say is, you don't want to go to heaven because hell exists. You want to go there instead? Are you sane? Oh, I can't believe in a God that made a hell. You'll believe in him later. We'll all agree. But if you choose it with me, you could just say, thank God that I'm not there. Now, in light of all of that, we're going to get into our text. Which is good because I know Bud is so much in prayer right now. He's got to end in time. Hey, you know, the good news is God's here. Chapter 25 are three parables. And those three parables that he gives us are in light of the fact that he said, now who is that servant? What's that servant look like? That servant whom the Lord has made ruler over his house. Blessed is that faithful and wise servant that when the master comes back, he finds him doing what he's supposed to be doing. And what is that? Loving his family. Serving his family. Are you with me on this so far? Are we tracking here? Good. Your second service, I know you lost an hour of sleep, but a nod goes a long way. Now, first 13 verses, parable 1. Verses 14 through 30, parable 2. Verses 31 through 46, parable 3. Parable 1, about 10 virgins. It tells us, read along with me, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise, 5 were foolish. Fun words, by the way. Word for wise, Sophia, Sophos. The word for foolish, Moros. It's where we get the word moron from. Now, you put the two words together, what do you have? Sophomore. And that's what it means, a wise fool. I didn't make that up. They did. So, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. Now, well, how do we know which are which? It says, well, those that were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. Notice it doesn't say it took no oil in them. It says took no oil with them. That's different. It tells us, then the wise took oil in their vessels, it tells us. With their lamps. But while the bridegroom delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Did you notice how many of these 10 virgins slept? This should be a simple question. How many? How many is all? So there's 10 virgins. How many of those virgins slept? 10. Did you get that? That means even the wise virgins slept? It's kind of sad, isn't it? Well, we all have to sleep sooner or later, right? It says, now we get a timestamp. Verse 6, at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. How many of the virgins woke up when they heard the call that the bridegroom was coming? How many? All. Hey, these are simple questions, huh? You might be new to the Bible and you're scoring 100%. How nice is that? They all slept. They all woke up. Now, verse 8. Now the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Did they have oil in their lamps? If their lamps are going out, you tend to believe there might be some in there to start with, but they have none in their vessels. Now the response from the wise, verse 9, get some yourself. Ain't that sweet? But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. Those who were ready went out to meet him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Dun, dun, dun. Afterward, all the other virgins came and said, Lord, Lord. Back in Matthew 7, 21 and 22, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Now he's showing us who. Lord, Lord, open the door to us. Hello? But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I don't know you. His command, therefore, watch. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, hear me out. First parable. This is something we just kind of don't know a lot about today. You kind of go, wow, I'm engaged. I should surround myself with virgins. Now, that's not normally the way we think today. Maybe it is for you, but not where we live. 2,000 years ago, this is a very common thing. A man goes, he is now betrothed to his bride. He assigns, at his disposal, the groom assigns 10 particular gals known for their virtue, known for their honor, and they surround this bride for a season that's called the season of beautification. Lasts between 6 to 12 months, normally. Ladies, I want you to consider what we're talking about here. We're talking about 6 to 12 months in the spa. That's what this is. During this time, they're covered in oils, it's hot baths, it's perfumes, it's the makeup. And by the time that girl shows up after 12 months, I'm not too sure she looked the way she did 12 months ago. Now, during that time, those girls, those servants to the bride, do you see how that parallels? Have the responsibility of guarding the integrity, the virtue, and the honor of that bride. So that they can openly testify, this girl has kept herself pure. This girl has been protected from anyone else's involvement, and we stand to testify of that. Servants of the bride to uphold her honor, integrity, and virtue? Well, which wise servants are willing to do that? Now, let's be honest. You start to share Jesus with somebody, and needless to say, most people don't, though they have the problem with Christ and not the church, that's not the route they give us, is it? Church is full of hypocrites. Why would? And you go, cool, well, there's room for one more. You can come and join. Hey, listen, I grew up in the bars, so I'm not the kind of person who normally just, I call bluffs. That's kind of natural for me. There is no place where there are more hypocrites in the world than a bar. I mean, what is a hypocrite? That's an actor. That's what it is. Hypocrite, someone who wears a mask. The Greeks would come out. You didn't take 15 people for a 15-character play. You took 5. Each one danced out with their little mask, and their one character, they came out with another mask. They were another character. They were actors. Now, I'm not encouraging you to go to the bars. I would rather you go to a place where God knows your name, and he knows everything about you. But I want you to recognize that if you've ever been to a place like that, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, what you have are people that have completely made themselves up to not be who they are so they can impress you. That's a hypocrite. So when a person says, I can't go to church because it's too full of hypocrites, I go, but do you go to the bars? Well, sure. What?
So you'll go with their hypocrites over there, but you won't go here. Beloved, in all of this, when you start to share, you know they have a problem with Christ because they think they have to give up. And hear me out. It isn't going to the cross, beloved. It's going through it. To the cross is the place of sacrifice. On the other side of it is a new life. Isn't that true? And we want to take people to the cross, but when you take someone to the cross, you know what they see? I can't sleep with my girlfriend anymore. I can't get drunk anymore. I can't go out and party anymore. I can't cheat on these things, and I can't steal to get what I want anymore. I have to give all that up. But let me just say this. God is not a God of nots. He's a God of instead ofs. Does that make sense? God doesn't just say, give me that. He says, let's trade. I've got something so much better. The world has sold you a horrible counterfeit. And if you really think that love is going from one floozy thing to another, you have not seen real love yet. Give me that. I'll give you something better. The reason I don't sleep around anymore is because I don't have to. I have no need to. I'm satisfied. The reason I don't get stoned or get high or get drunk anymore is because I don't have to. Because I am satisfied. And beloved, I'm here to let you know that my God, if that's you today, and you're still feeling like you're walking the fence, even after that wonderful exhortation about that, let me just challenge you that you are missing what God has to offer you because you're holding on to something lame. It's like the gal who's going out with the guy who beats her and will not walk away from that relationship, though there's a perfect man out there waiting to love her. What a waste. And you go out there and you share, and they go, oh, well, let me tell you, the bride's so messed up. That's the church, right? What about the Inquisitions? What about Hitler? He said he was a Christian. You're like, so did Satan say that. According to 2 Corinthians 11, it tells us that he masquerades himself as an angel of light. So let's not play the game. Let me tell you that the bride is perfect in the sight of God because my God is perfect and he lives inside of them. And if you'd like, God will take care of you the same way. Now, in this situation, the gals then come, and in this particular situation, notice it says that the difference isn't that they don't have lamps. All 10 of them have lamps. Have you noticed that? Now, according to Scripture, does anyone know what a lamp is a symbol of? Here's a hint. Psalm 119. Here's another hint for those of you who were raised in the church. Amy Grant. Thy word is a lamp. Right, okay. What is this lamp is the word of God. Yeah, that was pretty lame, but we're there. So you got this lamp you're walking around with. Well, what is oil according to Scripture a parallel of? Paradigm of. The Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel 16. Samuel pours oil upon David and the Holy Spirit comes upon him from that point forward. But what is a vessel, beloved? Well, according to Paul, he tells us to hold our vessel in sanctification, in honor, and dignity. It's your body, beloved. You see, when you took that oil lamp, you know you're going to be there 6 to 12 months. You carried a vessel next to you. You carried the Wesson oil jar next to you because you knew you were going to need to fill that thing up regularly. And you constantly filled this thing up. Beloved, every one of them had a book in their hands, had the Bible in their hands. Consider this. But only 5 of them had their vessel full of oil. And then the others go, hey, we need that oil. Our lamp doesn't work without it. You're like, duh, of course that's the way it works. And they go, well, give us some. And you go, I can't give it to you. The oil I got was for me. Go where there's oil. Beloved, listen, if you're missing the Holy Spirit in your life, don't come to me. And don't go to Kansas City or Toronto or South Africa or some guy that calls himself the Holy Ghost bartender. Go to the one who gives you his Holy Spirit without limit. God himself. Jesus says, come to me, you who are thirsty. And I tell you that he doesn't just say, and I'll fill you. He says, out of you will torrent living water. Do you have any idea what that's like? You become a fire hose that can't be held by the men. Now, I lived in Willows for a year. Some of you already start laughing, and I haven't gone anywhere with it yet. And when we lived there, the house across the street from us started to burn down. Now, I'm raised in Chicago. Houses burning down aren't necessarily that uncommon. But my wife woke up, and she said, this is crazy. You have to see this. And I'm like, it's a house burning down. You know. But then came the firemen. And as the firemen came, I don't think they'd ever really held a fire hose before, at least these particular gentlemen. And that thing started in just... And everything was getting wet but the house. And then the house got some too. And then finally they tackled that snake and got it in order. And you realize that's what God wants you to be, beloved. You're not selective, picking a little water here. You're a torrent. And in other words, if y'all going to get near me, y'all going to get wet. That's the way that works. And beloved, listen. In the end of it all, God wants to give you that type of... that. And by the way, we know the Holy Spirit's not an it. He's a he, right? So the issue isn't necessarily how much of it you have. It's how much of you he has. Let me take you and throw you in the middle of me and then torrent out of you. That's the idea. Well, in the end of it all, beloved, listen. In the end of it all, there are five that celebrate the feast of the bride with him because they have their vessels full. The other five come knocking at the door later. It's midnight. Now, what store do you think is open at midnight to get oil? Circle K? I mean, think about it. That was lame, too. Well, anyways. But they get oil, but notice they don't need oil in their vessels at this point, do they? They only need oil in their lamps. And when they get there, they knock on the door, and the groom, of all people, answers. And he says, yes, can I help you? Lord, Lord, let us in. And he goes, I don't know you. And you go, well, wait a minute, how can God not know you? Look, he knows everything about you, but that doesn't mean he knows you the way he wants to. He's kind of going, look, I can tell you your name. I could tell you every embarrassing story you've ever had. I could tell you your greatest victories and your greatest defeats, but we have no history. We have no relationship. Why should I let you in? And these people are sent out to darkness. Who's the wise servant? It's the one with a full vessel. And here's the good news. According to the book of Ephesians, do you know how you get full of God's Holy Spirit? You ask him. How hard is that? If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, say, Lord, will you fill me to overflowing? Not so that I can be oily, not so that I can be wet, but because I know you want to use me. And let me put it as plainly as I can, like Jesus did to the disciples. I love people enough, this would be God speaking, I love people enough to touch them, and I love you enough to use you to do so. Isn't that cool? He does the work. You're the jersey. Second story now. Second parable. In the second parable now, verses 14 through 30, it tells us, for the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. He called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, another 2, another 1, each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Now, he who had received the 5 talents went and traded them. He made 5 more talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 talents gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. Now after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents and said, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. It says, he also had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown, gathering where you had not scattered seed, and I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there what you have, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said, you wicked and lazy servant! You knew that I reap where I had not sown and gather where I had not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I would have received my own back with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In our second parable of the three, we have a man who's doled out his gifts. He's doled out his own stuff. So in other words, if there are 3 particular individuals, the 3 of you, for instance, he's given to you his resources. So you say, this isn't mine, this was my master's, and he gave it to me. Are you with me so far? Now, a talent, what in the world is that? And you can see him saying, you can skip, you can tap dance, and you can juggle poodles. That's the way we sort of think when we think talents. Well, maybe not you. You're thinking, juggle poodles? Where does that guy get stuff? I'm from the Central Coast. Anyways, hear me out. A talent's 75 pounds. That's what it is. It's a monetary weight. If the monetary measure is that of gold, then I did a little bit of investigation this week. Gold ended last week, or at the beginning of this week, at $642.30 an ounce. Okay, so we have to multiply that by 16 to get a pound, multiply it by 75 to get a talent. You with me so far? So a talent of gold, today's measure, $770,760. Okay, so that's the guy that got 1 talent. He said, here, here's $770,760. Spend it. Invest it wisely. He gave another guy two. So what does that look like? $1,541,520. Be wise. Here you go. Spend it. The third person, each according to their own ability. The third person he gives $3,853,800 to. That's five talents. Go for it. Each according to their own ability. Now, if you're the guy with two talents, you might go, how come I only got 1.5 mil? This guy almost got four. And he goes, but you know what? Let's face it. If your master gave you 1.5 million, that's a lot to invest, isn't it? Get busy. Now, in the end of it all, what you have is there are three individuals. The one with the one talent, again, each according to his own ability, he did something different than the other two. The other two, if we could put it as simply as we can, risked it. The other individual, he took it and he dug a hole and he said, oh, there's no way I'm going to let anyone else touch this. There's no way anyone's going to see that the master has given me anything. I'm going to bury it. I'm going to hide it. Think about it. In the world. Does anyone know how big a hole you have to dig to actually bury 75 pounds of gold would look like? Looks like a grave is what it looks like. Beloved, consider this. There comes a day, and I remind you, the whole idea of this is the master returning, that he comes back to settle accounts. And as he comes back to settle accounts, two people are actually really quick to jump back, and they're excited about his return, aren't they? One person said, hey, you gave me almost 4 mil. I made you almost 4 mil back, twofold. And the master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with little. Did you get that? Little. You almost had 4 mil to spend, and he says, way to go with my petty cash. Now I'm going to make you ruler over much. Kind of makes you wonder what much looks like, huh? Enter into the joy of your Lord. The number two person, two talents, comes and says, hey, I had a 1.5 mil, a little more, 1.5 mil, and I made that back, twofold. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with little. Now I'll make you ruler over much. Wait a minute. Do you notice he didn't say, I'll make you ruler over a little bit less than the guy with five talents? Ruler over much. Is it the same much as the other much? Do you realize it's the exact same script for both people? In other words, the dividend wasn't the issue. He didn't go, you know, I gave you two, but I really kind of was hoping you'd get five back for it. And the end of it all, it is never the result. It is rather the obedience he was looking for. Because that's the one thing the other person didn't do at all. You know, hear me out. God does not hold you responsible for results. Are you aware of that? He holds you responsible for the means. He says, obey me, and then I'll do all the work. You know what's so cool? Is in the end of it all, God's going to roll film on a bunch of stuff and go, look at the fruit that's born. And you go, I didn't do that. He goes, I know you surrendered so I could. I just want to give it to you as credit. Hey, if you're parents, you know how this is. All you really want are your kids to just basically walk with you in it, and you'll do the work, but you just want to know that somehow you want them to have the wonder of seeing something really cool happen. Does that make sense? And our dad in heaven wants to blow our minds. And again, he loves other people enough to touch them, and he loves you enough to use you to do so. We don't earn that. We don't deserve that. All he's looking for are volunteers. Are you willing to volunteer? And again, I remind you, who is that wise and faithful servant whom the Lord has made, or his master has made him, ruler over his house? Blessed is such a one. Blessed is such a one that when he returns, he finds him so doing. Well, what am I supposed to do? Love my family. How do you love my family? Take what I've given you and spend it. Risk it. Risk it. You go, well, wait a minute, there was that other guy, and he dug the hole, and he said, I was afraid. Is that why you don't? I can't risk it. I know if you've given your life to Jesus, he's given you resources that are specifically yours. What are you doing with them? Well, I'm afraid. Well, you know, here's the good news. God will conquer all of that fear if you give it to him. Here's the bad news. It doesn't work as an excuse to the master. He doesn't say, oh gosh, I'm so sorry, I didn't realize that. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. Anyone think that's a good response? And he says, take that one talent that he had, that he hid in the... You could have at least put it in the bank. He says, give it to the guy that's willing to spend it. It's as if God gave you a credit card, and this is his love. And he said, max it out.
Don't worry, I'll cover the bill. You will not outspend me. Max it out. You're my currency. Let me spend you.
Well, how? That's the inevitable question. How do I take what God's given me? What do I do with it? And that's where the last parable comes in, so we can conclude this. It tells us in verse 31, When the Son of Man, comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit at the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Then the king, and notice that's who we're talking about here, will come to those on his right hand and say, come you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. Thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer and say to him, Lord, well, when did we see you in such a way? Hungry, and feed you, thirsty, and give you drink. A stranger, and take you in. Naked, and clothe you. Sick, and visit you, or sick, and in prison, and come to you. And he said, when you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done this unto me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger. Excuse me. You did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, he did not come to me. Then they will answer, saying, well, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and not? And notice the word he uses there. And not minister to you. Isn't it odd that those that are cast away are using the term minister? Lord, when did we not minister to you? Jesus is answering, and I will say to you assuredly, inasmuch as you did not do this to the least of these, you did not do it unto me. And they will go away into everlasting judgment or punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Listen, beloved, as we bring this around, in the end of it all, how do I spend this? How do I spend what God has given me? God says, well, what if I bring the need to you? I won't even make it something that'll be difficult. I'll make it so clear to you that it will literally be ardent, conscious disobedience for you not to do it. Now let me ask you, do you need a seminary degree to discover somebody hungry? Do you need a doctorate in divinity to see somebody naked and know they need to be clothed? Well, the problem in America is, let's be honest, when was the last time you saw somebody that really needed to be clothed? Or you see somebody that was starving to death? In America, that doesn't happen much, does it? Not at least where we live. But if there is, we should be ready, shouldn't we? But could it be beyond that for us, beloved? What does a hungry person look like? It's a person who sees things that are unappetizing and still wants them. Isn't it? Proverbs tells us, to the hungry soul, even the bitterest thing is sweet. But the satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb. You ever see somebody and they go from relationship to relationship to relationship, and they'd rather be in one for the wrong reasons than be alone for the right? Because they've just got this void inside of them they have to fill. They're running from party to party to party because there's just something that's gnawing away at them. And you have the answer because they've been sold a counterfeit. What if this week the Lord just spoke that word to you and said, that person's hungry. Feed them. And you open up the word and you say, Lord, feed them through me. Do you think he will? Do you truly think he will? I do. What's a thirsty person look like? It's a desperate individual. It's the person who may call you 15 times in a day because they're constantly in need of your assurance. And let's be honest, if you're a torrent living water, shouldn't you expect the thirsty to come around you? Do you realize that the church should be the place for where the needy go? What does a stranger look like? It's a person who feels uncomfortable because where they're at doesn't feel like home to them. Beloved, do you know that one of the biggest tools of the enemy is to isolate people? He gets you to think there's something wrong with you, that you're bizarre, so you should not be in fellowship, you should be away from everyone else and be your own little island. And if you've ever been there, you know the greatest thing that can happen is when someone just reads like, hey, do you know that God loves you? There are people that, you know, every week people come into our fellowship that don't know the Lord. And praise God, from my understanding, they walk out knowing Him. And we see lots of people respond to the gospel. But beloved, I'm telling you, my goal is to take them there, but I'm not the one who walks them there. I'm just the one that basically walks them through the cross. Other people come and go, and we see this, a homeless person will step foot in, and a person that looks like they stepped out of a Gap commercial will walk over and go, hey, can I buy you lunch afterwards? And the person goes, sure. And then they start to feel comfortable, and they start to talk, and they loosen up. And they sit next to somebody who obviously has bathed maybe twice this morning, and somebody who hasn't bathed in a week. And they sit next to each other, and the next thing you know, this guy's responding. Isn't it true that that person is just as responsible for his salvation as I am for sharing the gospel? They were tilling the soil I got to throw seed on. Oh, beloved, some of you are going to see things I just don't, because the Lord has put it on your docket. And someone will say, that person's a stranger. Reach out to them and take them in. I mean, think about how safe that is. You go, well, that could be scary. Well, what if you just kind of went, hey, how about if we go to Starbucks and meet for coffee? And if the person says no, you're off the hook. And if they say yes, and you go, well, what do I do while I'm there? Pray and watch the Lord use you. Do you need a seminary degree for that? No, I'm not telling you seminary degrees are bad. What I'm telling you is the Bible's all that you need. I'm trusting that. And His Holy Spirit will do the work. But let Him use you and don't disqualify yourself because you don't think you have every answer. You have the answer, don't you? What does a naked person look like? Now, don't get any crazy ideas. I mean, think about it. According to Scripture, nakedness is always paralleled with shame, isn't it? Do you know anybody that can't get past the shame of something in their life? When we go to restaurants, one of the first questions I ask is, hey, to the waiter or waitress, hey, you know, we're going to be praying for our food. Is there something we could pray for you? Now, when it's a Christian, they hear those words and they go, oh, cool, well, blah, 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 blah. When it's someone that isn't, what you find is sometimes they go, pay, what do you mean pay for the food? No, I said, pray, you know. That kind of went wrong with you. What do you mean you pay? You pay with cash, you know, or whatever. And you'd be amazed how many times all of a sudden, there you are, and somebody sits down and goes, hey, I had an abortion yesterday. At BJ's Pizza down in Southern California. Northern California. Or no, Southern California. Anyways, it doesn't matter. And you sit and you just see them, and they know, they're looking to see what your response is, and you say, my God will forgive you. He wants to make you a new creation and wash that shame away. And you watch, literally, and this is a true story, you watch somebody give their life to Jesus Christ right there, and you didn't think, well, we're going to go in here and evangelize. What the Lord said is, that's somebody naked that needs to be clothed right now. And all you did is you reached in and you took the talent that God gave you and you threw it on the table and He did the work. Isn't that cool? What does a sick person look like? That's somebody who doesn't function well. Do you know anybody that doesn't function well? Their choices are made, they're always poor. You kind of go, why? How do you do that? How do you think that way? And you bring them the health of Christ. What does an imprisoned person look like? They look like an addict, don't they? Have you ever thought, gosh, I didn't know that I would see you in that heroin addict? And Jesus goes, but you gave, not expecting to get anything back, but you gave simply because I put love in my heart for them, huh? Oh, beloved, hear me out. In the end of it all, there are two groups of people. And did you notice it goes all the way back to, who's the faithful servant here? They're the ones at his right hand. Do you know that when a king separates people, the one that's at his right hand is the one who executes his business? That's how we get the term right-hand man. And you know they always stand next to the king, so they're ready to do it, except in one situation where the king's will is completely done, then he sits. Do you know what tells us that when Jesus made propitiation for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father? It's done, beloved. Do you know who sits at a king's left hand? His counselor. And you know, there are a lot of people who want to tell God how He needs to change things. Have you noticed that? Hey, God, I'll take you, but we have to make some alterations before we're going to have this relationship be one. It's interesting because those at His left hand are discarded. And those at His right hand are those. And again, it goes back to who executes my business. Well, what's the business that I'm looking for? Will you love my family? Look, as we go to prayer, Christians, I want to start by praying for you. God today truly wants to do a work. And he wants to start a revolution. And it's not about the group of experts. It's about a group of people like yourself that know what a callus is, that know what a smell is, that know what it's like to rub shoulders with individuals out there that are desperately in need. And then God says, look it, and what if God just spoke that word? That person's naked, that person's hungry, that person's sick, that person's in prison. Now let me show you how I'll use it. And you go, I don't even know what to do. God says, stand next to him and watch me work. And you go, okay. And the person goes, what's wrong with you? And you're like, God. And then it turns into this thing where you're praying for somebody and you go, wow, that was bizarre. I didn't think that could happen. God says, why not? Why wouldn't I use you? Because you're too young? Jeremiah tried that. Because you're a person with poor speech? Moses tried that. Because you're somebody with a bad past or a foul mouth? Isaiah tried that. God took a coal to his mouth. Don't try that one. In other words, what the Bible tells you is whatever excuse you want to try, somebody else tried it and it didn't work for them. Including, I was afraid, so I hid it. As we go to prayer, Christians, I want to challenge you today. What if God just simply said, look, I'm not looking for the expert, I'm looking for the available. Would that be enough for you? Okay, Lord, I'm willing to volunteer. But if you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, let me show you how simple it is. Do you realize we all start off on the same level playing field? We're all sinners. We're all self-reliant, self-serving, rebellious individuals by nature. And that needs to be paid for. So you can pay for it and go to hell, but God doesn't want that. He did not create hell for you. According to this last text, what we see is it says, go to the place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. The kingdom was prepared for you. And God doesn't want you there so much, he sticks the cross and his son in the way. You have to go around them to go to hell. Don't blame God for sending you to hell. You went around him to get there. Or you don't have to. Because God actually took all your punishment and he laid it upon his son. He died on the cross, literally rose again to prove it was enough. And he simply says, will you surrender to the gift I've given you? And if so, I will wash away your shame. I will actually fill your hunger. I will quench your thirst. I will make you well. And I will take you into my family. You're no longer a stranger or an alien. You're mine. I'll give you life. How good is that? But that's your choice now. Pray with me, would you? God, I thank you so much for what you've done here. I praise you, Lord, for the way you've spoken. And I praise you, Lord, for the way you've ministered to our hearts. Lord, even right now, continue to do so. For every Christian here who has thought, it couldn't possibly be used, just blow their excuses out of the water and show them that this isn't about being experts. This isn't about taking the dole from the church or waiting for a program. It's about being available to minister to the people around them. So, Lord God, I pray right now that you set this church on fire for you. And that you show us, Lord, that there shouldn't be a single Christian in the stands. That's for the unbelievers to watch and to want. Get us on the field. And as you do, Lord, we could say, I don't know what I'm doing. That's okay. I'm just here. I'm offering myself to you. Do your work, God. And I pray for every Christian here, you just get us excited about being people like simple fishermen who are willing to do whatever you've called us to and to cast the net as low as you wish to the very bottom, to the greatest needs. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you've never accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, and today you would like God to wash you clean from everything, to present you perfect before his sight because his sacrifice was enough, then right now I simply ask for you to pray this prayer with me. I'll go line by line and just pray it after me if you would. God in heaven, I'm a sinner. Your turn. And I believe that you sent Jesus to pay the price of my sins, so that I didn't have to pay the price anymore. I believe he died on the cross for me, and that he rose again to show me he's conquered it all. So I accept Jesus as my Lord and as my Savior. I surrender myself to you for whatever you wish. I am yours. Take me in. I'm yours. In Jesus' name, amen. And while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you today have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he's washed you clean now, he's done the work, would you just please give me the honor of just raising your hand right now, saying, look, I did that. I just want to be able to pray for you. I'm not going to call you up or make you do any song or dance. I just want to know. So if that's you right now, you say, I gave my life to Jesus. Just raise your hand right where you're at. I see you. I see you. I see you. I see you. Praise you, Lord. Do you know it says that all the angels of God in heaven are rejoicing over your choice today? You just started a party in heaven, beloved. Who else today? You gave your life to Christ. Who else today? Who else today? I see you. God bless you. Who else today? Who else today? Well, Lord, for my brothers and sisters who have just come into the neighborhood, who have just moved and have become adopted into our family, thank you, Lord, for the work you've done here. And I pray, Lord, that you would confirm your word in their hearts, show them the security of the sacrifice you've paid, give them a hunger for the pure milk of your word, Lord. Get them in, just surrounded in fellowship. Surround them now with the virgins that will hold them accountable, Lord. Let us be those people that would love this family. And Lord God, as well, right now I just pray that you would just show them the beauty of prayer. Show them that it's not them talking at you, but a conversation where you speak as well. And Lord, right now, blow their minds as you confirm that in their hearts. We commit them to you right now in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Beloved, it has been a total treat to be able to speak over time. If you don't see me again, now you know why. Anyways, why don't we stand? I want to pray for us all one more time and we'll send you out of here, okay? Lord God, we recognize the world around us is a world of hungry, of thirsty, of strangers, of naked, of sick, and of imprisoned individuals. Send us out now, Lord, as your ambassadors of freedom, of health, Lord, of peace, of joy, Lord, of being clothed in your righteousness, Lord, of being taken into your family, Lord, of being fed and of being quenched in our thirst. And then, Lord, make us now harbingers of that hope. We commit this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.